7. We're in the second part of that, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. And I wish that we could move more quickly through Revelation, but there's just so much here. When the people heard it read, of course, they just read the whole of Revelation in one sitting, and the people in the body would hear that, and in the house churches and so on. So within an hour or so, hour and a half, they had made it through all of the chapters of Revelation, the 22 chapters. But they understood it as they're hearing these things. They understood what was being talked about in Revelation. We have the disadvantage. We have the advantage of having it, the disadvantage of being distanced from it in culture and language. And so it just takes us, and in the historical circumstances, so it just takes us more time to understand those things, the dynamics of that, in order to be able to understand it correctly. So, we've looked at the first seven seals, we are looking at them, but we've looked at the first of them that were broken, and the Lamb is the only one who can do this. He's the only one who's worthy. That's Jesus Christ. The last three seals close in on a climax of the seal language in Revelation, with the fifth seal being about the souls of those who have been martyred throughout the history of Israel by the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, the scribes, and so on. Many of them, Jesus said, they put to death and then relished in them, but they're the ones who put them to death. It was almost always the Jews and not other nations who were doing that. And so the day of vindication has now come, and Revelation is much about that. It's vindicating the wickedness, the evil, the violence that was done by the Jewish community throughout its history. These are then the days of vengeance that the scriptures talk about. There's even a book titled as a commentary on Revelation, Days of Vengeance. The sixth seal comes in to focus then, and that has two sides, judgment and protection. One side is wrath and judgment. The sun turns to darkness, right? The moon turns to blood. The stars fall from the sky. All picturesque language, apocalyptic language, simply saying, everything's falling apart. However, there's another side to it for the believers, and that is the seal of redemption and protection. There are those who are going to be guarded and protected through all of the cataclysmic events that are taking place, and this perfect number, figuratively, of 144,000, 12 times 12, plus many, is the 144,000. It doesn't mean 144,000 literally. In Jerusalem and around the outlying areas are going to escape because they obey the warnings of Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24, where he tells them, when you see the signs of armies gathering around, flee Jerusalem, go into the mountains, and the mountains there are treacherous mountains. If you ever go there, it's very desolate areas, but they're going to be able to hide in those areas and make their way up past and around Galilee to safer pastures up there. You might have wondered, it seems like they're going to hardly be able to make it. How could they ever make it and weather this storm of destruction? But we're surprised when we get to chapter 7 now, last week and now, where there's these Jews who go into this huge tribulation, a specific number, but out the other side after the Great Tribulation come hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who are now believers, and they're coming from every nation and language and tribe and people and so on. And so that's exciting news, what takes place, and joyful. So chapter 7 is giving us now that picture of protection. So sorry to kind of slow down here, but just to understand this, we need to do that. We have a lot of turf to cover, so let's read God's word. Verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could remember. It was just 144,000 That's like a fraction or a third or so of what are in Grand Rapids, maybe a fourth of all the people in Grand Rapids. Now there's this great multitude that no one could number. And where did all these people come from? From every nation and all the tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these dressed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter or tent them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." A lot of that you probably picked up if you know the Gospels well. You hear different phrases of that Jesus used. Well, let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. We want to understand it. We want to obey it. And we pray that you'll just give us the insight by your Holy Spirit this morning. Us and churches all over the country and the world who are worshiping you this morning, as they hear the word, may go deep into all of our hearts, and may we all become that much more obedient and faithful and true and joyful and praise you for all the great things you've done, as you are a great God. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, 9 through 12 we're going to look at first. This will be where we'll spend probably two-thirds of the time. One, just the massive numbers that now have come out of this great tribulation and their cry, or cries. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and tribe and language and people, dressed in white robes with palm branches," and we'll explain that in a little bit. So John sees these 144,000 Jewish Christians, 12,000 from each tribe. Again, that's just figurative language, rounding off numbers. It just means a lot, but limited to the Jewish population. But now he sees the new Israel connected to them, people from all the nations around the world, or around the Mediterranean world, at least at that point. John's thinking he's going to see this handful of people weekly come out of the Great Tribulation from the Roman invasion and the massacre. Instead, to his surprise, there are so many, nobody can count them. It's a stunning sight. People dressed in white robes, holding palm branches, whatever that's about. And these people are added to the 144,000 now. So it's a great, expansive multitude. And this is a dramatic shift from the 12 tribes entering the tribulation to a multitude exiting the tribulation. And this fulfills the expectation that is throughout the whole of the Old Testament, that the coming Messiah wasn't going to be just for the Israelites, the Jews alone. Think how many times we hear in the Old Testament these little snippets, windows, that the Messiah is going to be for all the nations as well. So what Rich read this morning fits in here, chapter 49, and then you're just a few chapters before Isaiah 53, right? The great messianic chapter. It is too small a thing. It's not a question, is it? It is too small or too light a thing that you should be my servant, God is speaking to Israel, to raise up just the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you Jews, you Israelites, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the whole earth. Now we know that they weren't faithful. And Isaiah is later going to say, God made you as a light for the nations, but you simply gave birth to wind. Nothing came out of the testimony you were to have for the world. But God doesn't chuck his plan. He always, always, always sticks with plan A. Always plan A. He will bring about his intention. And that's what he's going to do, even if it means coming in days of vengeance to vindicate his true Israelite people and pull them out of the dark Israel and bring them to himself. So, while the Christian growth began as merely a Jewish thing, it spread to the non-Jewish world. And after 70 AD, now it just explodes like wildfire. And people in every area of the Roman Empire, in every status level, even in Caesar's own household, there are believers who have come to Jesus Christ and believe in him. And this is important for us. This just continues to grow. And this is really exciting and interesting that we have to see ourselves as being a part of this. It's a long history, but they had a long history. Abraham is about 1,800 AD, BC, Moses, 1446 or so when they leave Egypt, all the way up to Jesus' time. That's about 1,500 years to 1,800 years. That's a long expanse of time. Now we're on the other side of that, and it's been a long time too. And yet, God has been faithful through all these years. Whatever the movements are, whatever kinds of twisted doctrines came about because people didn't understand the whole scripture, God pulled people out of all of these areas and brought them into his kingdom and into his church. So that, as the scriptures say, it'll keep on growing until the knowledge of God covers the face of the earth like waters. So let's have just a few minutes of fun here. Think of if we lived in the first century. We're at the time of Christ, about 27 AD, when he begins his ministry. And for the next 30 years or so, it's primarily Jews. But then it explodes into all these nations. And we are a sign of that. I mean, we really are. So let's look at our nationalities that are just represented here. First of all, Erica, what's your nationality or ethnicity? English? Irish. Oh, Irish. Irish. Oh, yeah. I didn't even have to ask you that. Irish. Linda? Oh, Dutch. Oh, there's a Dutch person here today. Okay. Laura? Okay, so we could end there because she represents all of us in her muttonness. Fred?
Irish and German.
Oh, okay. Eleanor?
Hispanic.
Okay. Amanda? A mutt, another mutt. What's that?
I said our family traces back to Switzerland.
Oh, okay. All right, back to Switzerland. Haley, what nationality, your ethnicity are you?
Mostly English.
Okay, English. Kenyon? Oh, Swiss. Wow, a lot of Swiss representation. They're starting to outnumber the Dutch. I'm looking for somebody who... Perry.
We're actually Cornish.
Oh, okay. Which is a part of England, right? Okay. And Fletcher's?
Irish.
Okay. Dave? English and Dutch. Okay. Aaron? Okay, all right. I thought I noticed an accent. Bob? Scandinavian? Yeah?
Swedish.
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Penny?
English and Irish.
Okay. And Penny can trace her heritage to relatives that came across on the Mayflower, right? Yeah. That's really cool. What? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's so funny. Lou, I was planning on you sitting here, and I was going to ask you first. So, Lou, I forget, are you Dutch or Swiss? Korean, and he's Japanese also.
Oh,
and what percent of Japanese are you, Lou? One. Yeah, so it's a wee little bit. So, and I'm half Dutch and half Czech. Bonnie?
I thought it was all Dutch, but I'm a mutt too.
Yeah, and so when our son gave Bonnie and myself ancestry, or 23andMe or something like that, we did it, and to our I was where I thought I was from, Eastern Europe, Slovakia, Czech Republic, and so on for part of it, and then kind of Dutch for the other. We did Bonnie, and we thought she was a thoroughbred Dutch, and it ends up, but she could trace some of her heritage back to Huguenots in the 1500s, but she ended up being Scandinavian and English as well. And then I had a conversation with Todd, and then that threw everything up in the air for me the other day, but it was really cool. So, all right, so represented here, we have about 10, 12 different ethnicities, maybe 15, and that's just a reflection of all of this that this passage is talking about, of people coming to into the body of Christ from these different nations. So we're a huge part of this huge congregation, like the stars in the sky, right? Promises to Abraham. And the, what else?
Sand
on the seashore. So it's great for us because we have Lake Michigan, and that sand comes way in, east, going east. But under all of Lake Michigan, I mean, there's sand everywhere around Lake Michigan. And it's inconceivable that there could be. Of course, it's not literal, but it's taking something really tiny and saying there's gazillion trillions of pebbles or grains of sand around just Lake Michigan. And yet, here is a God who knows every one of us, loves every one of us individually and perfectly, as if we were the only Christian that existed. He knows your name. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Or, for some of you, how many hairs are missing from your head. He knows you individually and personally. That's remarkable. And this is the second time now that this phrase that I keep saying, nations, tribes, peoples, languages, comes up. And it's going to come up seven times in Revelation. And every time it's used, it has a slightly different shade of meaning or a different purpose for coming up. So last time we heard it, we were in chapter 5 when this phrase first popped up. A huge number was purchased by the blood of Christ. Now in chapter 7, same phrase, but now it's saying something else. This is a huge group of people, a multitude no one can number, that are being protected by Christ, that we're under the tent he has spread over us. So even though the world may be swirling, things feel very chaotic in our time now, there's confusion in our country, we are cared for by him. We don't need to be afraid. We don't even need to worry. He is the one who is completely controlling the circumstances. And then we see something strange. These people have or are holding palm branches. Now, it's not like John ran out of things to say and thought this would be cool to stick in here. Because they were familiar with palm trees back then and had them throughout the land of Israel. You can go there today and see them or look on YouTube videos. there's a specific purpose that this phrase is in here. When is the first time we as believers are familiar with palm branches? Yeah, Jesus returned to where, John? Jerusalem. And that's generally called the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry. That's when our minds first go to that. And that's part of what John wants you to think about. Because he is coming into Jerusalem as what? As a king. And he truly is the king of the heavens and the earth. So, as the Israelites, the Jewish people, hear this being read, they are hearing this bit about palm branches, and that didn't happen too much before. 30 years before, tons of people are still alive. Remember, this generation won't pass away yet. And there are two feasts that this brings up, the idea of the palm branches. He's just using it as as a plug. Here is this bit, but it's to remind you of a whole bunch more. And that's what he's doing. There are two feasts that come down from the Old Covenant, Old Testament, that is that whole time before Jesus comes, that are going to inform what is being said here. And we won't understand really Palm Sunday unless we know about these two feasts and how they're connected. So we're going to spend the next little bit of our time here in Revelation 7 looking at these two feasts behind just this little phrase, and they were holding palm branches. The first is the Feast of Tabernacles, or let's say tents, because we never use that word tabernacles unless we're thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle that was commanded to be built with all the specifications in Exodus. And booths, we think of a fair that has booths, but we hardly think of it in any other respect. But the other word that you can use here is tents, and that's just what I'm more familiar with, so I'll be using that more frequently. What does it celebrate, the Feast of Tents? Well, it celebrates God's protection. It was a way of reminding the Jews that he was their protector, covering them. He was going to cover them. So when they escape from Egypt, Pharaoh's in hot pursuit, and they get backed up against the Red Sea, and they know that they are doomed. Except God suddenly comes down as a protective covering in the form of what? I think somebody said it. A cloud, this thick, thick cloud that ends up separating the Jews, the Israelites, those who are leaving, from Egypt. And so they are blinded, the Egyptians can't see, and the waters are going to open up, and they're going to make their way through on the dry land. Remember we talked last week about God controlling the wind and using the winds in different ways, the angels that are holding the four corners of the earth and represent the winds. And he's going to give shade to them during the day and warmth by this fire at night so that they can also see. And for the next 40 years, they're going to wander in the wilderness thinking, building these tents throughout that whole time. They're going to pick up and rebuild and rebuild. And they're commanded to do this in Leviticus 23. It says, "And you shall take branches of palm trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel tent or dwell when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." What struck me was that there are, what are they called to do? They have to gather what? Palm branches. But most of us picture the wilderness that they're wandering in for 40 years like what? A desert. But these are 1.2 million people approximately. And how are they going to, where are they going to get palm branches from? This wilderness isn't a desert. It's lush with a lot of trees around. Enough for them to be able to do this for all of these years, 40 years. So their family tents remind them that God tented over them to protect them, and he's constantly watching over them. But then we also have another feast, and that's interesting, and that helps us understand Revelation 7 as well. And this is the Feast of Dedication. This isn't commanded in the Scriptures, because here's the Old Testament from its writings, Genesis all the way to Malachi, and then there's about a 386 or 400 year, we rounded off, 400 year period in between before the New Testament starts up and kicks in, or at least until Christ comes. And this is an event that happened during that interim period of the what's called the intertestamental period. It's the Feast of Dedication. There is the temple cleansing that's going to take place after the Maccabean revolt. What in the world does all that mean? Well, this. This feast goes back to 120 BC, called the Maccabean Revolt. There is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, or he was nicknamed Antiochus Epimenes, because that meant Antiochus the madman. People didn't like him. He was a foreigner. He came into Jerusalem, desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar in front of the temple. And the temple, in a sense, goes out of business for about 3.5 years. It sits unused under the control of these foreigners. But that length of time precipitates now a group of men who are going to rise up from a family called the Maccabeans. And it's going to be Judas Maccabeus, who is going to gather a small army, and through guerrilla warfare, they are going to overcome Antiochus Epiphanes and his ancestors and peoples. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, think back to the palm branches. The book called 1 Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, Roman Catholics have it in their Bible, we don't in ours, because we don't see it as authoritative like we don't see it being authoritative like the rest of our scriptures. But this is what 1 Maccabees chapter 13, 51 says. On the 23rd day of the month, which is around 120 BC, the Jews entered it, the temple, with praise and palm branches, because a great army had been crushed and removed from Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes and all of his people. And so the Revelation is talking about palm branches in light of these two great feasts, the Feast of Tents or Booths, Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication, both in which they were carrying palm branches as a sign of victory. Here is Jesus. He is going to give us victory. Anybody who can turn bread into feeding 5,000 and fish into feeding 5,000 and more repeatedly, raise people who are being paralyzed, raise them up and they can be healthy, totally healthy, super healthy, raise dead people up. Those are like three qualities that would be awesome to have a guy be able to do if he was part of your military. And now we're going to be able to overcome the Romans just like they overcame Antiochus Epiphanes and his people. But that's not what it's about. When Judas Maccabeus came in, he came in to cleanse the temple from the impurity that was there, from the pig being slaughtered there, an unclean animal. And it's about cleanliness as well. So John is borrowing this imagery with all these pictures and innuendos to it so that both of these feasts tie into this, because what Jesus did right after the triumphal entry was what? Anybody remember what Jesus did after he came into Jerusalem on the donkey? He went to the temple and did what? Cleansed the temple. Through the tables over, the money changers and so on. And then remember he says, this shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, robbing the people with their high exchange rate and so on. And so he went into the temple and did what Judas Maccabeus did 150 years ago. The Jews don't forget stuff that happens. He cleansed it. It was the new and greater cleansing of the temple, which really stood for not so much the cleansing of that temple, but the cleansing of Jesus' new living temple, his people, God's people, you and me, that inaugurate and bring in what's called the new covenant. And then that brings us to verse 15, which is going to say, as we read the later part of this chapel, and they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will spread his tent over them. So here in Revelation, we have this triumphal entry setting, memory, reminder, people holding palm branches, reflecting the themes from these two great feasts, protection and cleansing. And now the people that John sees here are celebrating the Messiah again, the Lamb again, just like the triumphal entry. And what does verse 10 say? And crying out with a loud voice, they said, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is partly an expression of praise to God, to Jesus, the Lamb, but it's also an announcement of a really powerful, deep truth. It's this proclamation that salvation really does belong to our God. Do you remember what the people cried out when Jesus was entering Jerusalem? What is the one word we remember from Palm Sunday? Hosanna. Hosanna is Hosa, save, and Na, now. Save now. Hosanna. Hosanna. It's a prayer for salvation. And that's what the people in around the throne of God in Revelation are praying. It's a prayer so that these people are seeing the Messiah, the King coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament and crying out, save us now. Well, save us from whom? The Romans, of course, back then. And that's what's in the air around the throne here now, as these people are holding palm branches, symbolizing the great themes of salvation, protection, and cleansing. And it represents just this deep confidence that we all can have in this kind of God. So one commentator wrote, "The song here is characteristically Christian. Though Revelation is filled with catastrophe, it's one of the happiest books in the Bible. Throughout history, genuine expressions of the Christian message have sent men singing, and women, of course, think of the Messiah, think of the Messiah and what he's done. But there's something else here, too, that's going to get very nitty-gritty and dangerous. And that is, this declaration, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a little more subtle, but it's very important. And all the Jews who are Christians see this through and through. And that is, it represents an absolute rejection of Caesar's claims to be the true soter, the true salvation, the true Savior. Every Caesar, beginning with Julius Caesar, had claimed to be the soter, the Savior, and claimed to give what only the Messiah really could give. Mark Antony said about Julius Caesar, his only work is to save where anyone needs to be saved. Wouldn't it be nice to have someone like that running our government? Wow, his only job, her only job would be to save. Whatever you need, they are your hero. Even Nero, the last Caesar that we're concerned in relating to Revelation, people thought, what a guy. He's come to the throne. He's immensely popular. He's good looking. He's affable. He's charismatic. He's talented. He's like the dream Caesar after all these bad Caesars. People thought, this is finally it, the Caesar, somebody to fill that role. Nero was celebrated in the beginning as one of the most marvelous expressions of what the Caesarian Empire was all about. They had no idea what kind of monster this crazy man would turn into by the egomania that the people threw on him, thinking so highly of him. The question, this gets to us, the question of every age, it really is, who is our true Savior? What is really going to save us? Or who is really going to save us? Christ, the Messiah, or Caesar? Christ or a president? Christ or bondage? Freedom or bondage? So we're in an election year right now, and we hear so many messianic claims and promises that are being made by politicians through the commercials, through media, through the debates, making grandiose claims that really only the Messiah could fulfill. We need to be so careful when we're choosing here, because we're making a distinction, needing to make a distinction between Caesar and Christ. Is the choice that we're making between Christ or bondage? And that's really what it often comes down to. We need to be very clear as to who our real Savior is, who our Messiah is. The growth and spread of the Christian faith was, of course, fundamentally theological. It's religious in character. But it had profound, please listen, it had profound political ramifications and impact. Because true faith in Christ always governs not only a person's inner life, but it also governs the conduct of their view towards the state. We need to understand that Christ, if he is your Christ, Messiah, Old Testament, Christos, Christ, New Testament, Greek, is Lord of your politics as well, because he was Lord of the politics of those in the first and the second and the third century of Christians. By the early years of the 200, or the second century, people are now being arrested by the Roman government and procurators and so on with the charge of what? Anybody know what the charge is? The charge, here, this will help. The charge of being a Christian. They're being arrested for being a Christian. They could walk away free. There was a get out of jail card or keep from jail card. All they had to do was say two little words in Greek, Caesar, 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 ho kurios, which means Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the Lord. But the Christians confidently would respond, Jesu ho kurios, which means Jesus is Lord. And for those two words, the ho is an article, those two words, they were eaten by vicious lions and other animals, torn apart and burned at the stake. It had deep implications in life, this following Jesus stuff. And that's why Rome was terrified of the spread of Christians throughout the Roman Empire, because it was dismantling the fundamental core Roman power, namely its might and its fist. And these people refused to submit to the fist of Rome. And one after another were massacred, slaughtered, torn apart, burned at the stake. And out of that came the famous phrase, the blood of the martyrs. Anybody know how to finish it? Oh, really? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Notice anywhere in the world where there's deep persecution, the church is growing, flourishing, exploding. It's so contrarian, isn't it? Antithetical to how we think. But that's what happened here. And so it grew, the church grew and grew and grew, so much so that sometimes the Christian fight takes a long time and goes through a lot of different stages. By the 300s, Rome itself would bow its knee to Jesus Christ in the form of Constantine. Well, what a sight. All these angels stood around the throne, the elders, the living creatures. They fell on their faces. They worshiped God here. It's these concentric circles that we've seen before. The four living creatures, the elders, the angels, and so on. And the song begins with Amen, in which they're affirming the song sung by Christians, and they have this sevenfold expression of praise. Why do we praise? Why praise this God? Well, verse 12, because blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And there's a little hidden truth here that wherever Christians are gathered together this morning, whenever, there's also angels worshiping around and behind them as well, as you see here. Well, we have a few more points to go through this as we pick up in verse 13. We're going to end here for this morning. But this is a chunk of and a section that is really precious. I hope that I know one of you keeps reading through Revelation. That's really helpful because we've covered that other stuff. And if you stick with reading it from chapter 1 on, at least up to where we're at, it'll help you remember what we've talked about and have been teaching. And you'll just have a greater grasp on the apocalyptic literature and what it's standing for, what it means, and what's behind it. In the one sense, it is very simple. The Jewish Christians understood it, so they had no problem. But for us, we have to remember, oh yes, this is implying, this is meaning, this is a pictorial representation of what they're talking about. But this praise around the throne is all praise for this God who, again, here's another seven, right? Wisdom and might and thanksgiving and honor and glory and so on. All of these things are reflecting the perfection of this God that we worship. And we are tremendously blessed people. You all could have been home reading the newspaper or watching some show on television, Norm Abrams or Bob Vila or some hunting show or fishing show or whatever it is. And all of you have said by coming here, no, this is what's important. This is really what's important. Being together with brothers and sisters who all say, like me, all of you saying that, like you, we all know. We know what? Jesu ho Kurios. Jesus is our Lord. I wonder if the police came in today and started to arrest people for being Christians. Usually they start with the pastor, and then they start with the elders and others and take them away. Some of the women, and eventually, like it's happened in China, a lot of the whole church was put into jail or prison, sometimes for some years. I wonder if we had that get out of jail card and would say, Presidente, ho Kurios, or, and you can go free, but if you say, Jesu ho Kurios, you're going to stay. I would hope that all of us would hold to our guns, even to the point of starvation and death or torture, to be able to say, no, this is our fight. I'm going to live it out to the end, and soon I'll see the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, that's our prayer. We all desire that in our heart to be strong, and yet we never know what we'll say until that time happens. But we pray, Lord, that you'll solidify that conviction in us, that we want to see you, Lord Jesus, as our true Lord, our Master, and our Savior, and our friend, and the Lamb who's died for us to give us a new life in him. So, Lord, this morning we praise you for all of the blessings that you are in this world, all of who you are in your being, your might, your strength, and your glory. To you alone, Lord, is all the praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.